Throughout the Bible, the love of God that He has for man is something that is declared time after time. And we see it in such familiar passages as John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we see it again in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when it says, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And again, that familiar text over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, which says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation of our sins." And in fact, in the verse just before that, in the latter part of verse 8, it tells us about God's nature, at least a little bit about it, when it says there in that 8th verse that God is love. Even though this is something that is told to us time after time throughout the Scriptures, it is something that I think a lot of people just simply misunderstand. That is, they misunderstand this idea of the love that God has for man. And what I mean by that is that what many people seem to think about this concept of God loving us is that it's kind of like the idea of this grandfather. And there are those of us who are in this assembly who are grandfathers, and we have our little grandchildren, and we pat them on the heads, and we kind of spoil them and all of this kind of stuff. And when they do things that are wrong, we have this tendency to just kind of like turn it over to their parents and let them be the ones to take care of it, that we are just the grandfather, the grandparent. We don't have that responsibility anymore. That's the responsibility of the parent. And so what we have this tendency to do is just kind of sit back, be content with them the way they are, and as long as they're happy and as long as they're enjoying themselves, then that's what we want. And I think that that's the way a lot of people think when they think about God and His love. But as you read through the Scriptures, you find that God is not like that at all. What we find, as a matter of fact, is that God requires things out of us, especially if we want to be with Him throughout eternity. And as a result of this, what has happened is, it seems to me, that many people have come to believe that God just kind of expects too much out of us. He expects too much out of human beings by giving such a perfect standard that we need to be living up to. And many people then come to the conclusion that God would just kind of be like that grandfather. That since they can't live up to what God expects, why should we even try to live up to it? And they even have come to the conclusion in some cases that God really can't love us as much as we think. Because if in fact He did love us as much as we think that He does, then He wouldn't have that kind of high a standard for us to live up to. And it seems that those like this, in many cases, just wish that God would kind of go away, that He really wouldn't become that significant factor that is a part of their life. But nonetheless, He is there, but they would rather wish that He would just kind of go and leave them alone, not put so much pressure on them to be that kind of an individual. And if He loved us, if He truly loved us, then that is what He would do. He would just accept us for who we are and let us go on about our lives. People like this, I think, have totally misunderstood what the love of God is all about. Throughout this week, what we are thinking about is God as being our awesome God, looking at attributes of God that indicate to us a number of qualities about Him that help us to come to a better appreciation of who He is and to understand the glorious God that we serve, but to also understand aspects about God that helps us come to a better appreciation of the relationship that we can have with Him because of what it is that He's done for us through Jesus Christ. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this idea of love. I have entitled this lesson, God's Love for Man. And I want us to think about this kind of love that God has for us. And the way I want to do this is a way that is not original with me. It's something that has gone around many times by many different preachers. But it is a concept that I think is a rich concept, a very full concept, and that is I want us to look at some of the pictures that are spoken of in the Scriptures that tell us about the love that God has for us, and I think that when we can see these pictures, the way that they are portrayed in the Scriptures, it'll help us to come to a better understanding of the God that does in fact love us and help us to realize and appreciate the kind of love that He has for us. And hopefully, it'll help perhaps those who misunderstand the love of God to come to a better appreciation and a better understanding of what that love is all about. There are four of these pictures that we're going to talk about. Now, there's a number of them that are in the Bible, but four in particular that I want to talk about that I think are the fullest and the richest. And we're going to build these from what is kind of like the lowest aspect of these pictures. In other words, it's going to talk about love, but kind of a love that continues to grow and develop. And so we're going to start with the lowest and work our way up to the highest. And the way I want to start is by looking at this illustration or this picture of the idea of the love that an artist has for his work. Many places throughout the Bible, this concept of God being an artist, in a sense, and working with His people is something that is portrayed in which He is trying to produce something that is to His glory, something that is to His honor. And we see that at least in a couple of different ways, like, for instance, the illustration of a potter and clay. Throughout the Old Testament, this was used in God's relationship with Israel. In Isaiah, the 29th chapter, for instance, in the 16th verse, what we have here is a rebuke of the kingdom of Judah as Isaiah is reminding them about the things that they have done and how that eventually what is going to wind up happening is that Jerusalem as a city is going to be completely destroyed, that Judah is going to be destroyed as an empire. And they are wondering about this. How can this be? And in verse 16, Isaiah says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should make it say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And this is one of the first times in which this illustration of the potter and the clay is actually being used in the Bible, but it's not the last. As a matter of fact, Isaiah will use this text again, or use this concept again, in a picture in which it's involving a prayer, in which in this prayer, what we find is that Isaiah is going to God on behalf of the people of Judah, and he is trying to get God to be as merciful as he can in this judgment that is ultimately going to come upon them. And so in this prayer, in the 64th chapter is where it's recorded in verse 8, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." So there again is this illustration of this potter and this clay. It is used again in the book of Jeremiah over in the 18th chapter. And in this particular instance, it's actually a visual aid that is being used to show the disaster that is ultimately going to be coming upon Judah. And what we see here in this text, it begins in verse 1 where it says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord." And so again, there is this idea of God shaping Israel, shaping the people, his people, the way he wanted to shape them. And if they were not going to be a people who were going to allow him to shape them into something glorious, then he would use them in some other kind of a way, but he would shape them. So it's this idea of the potter working with the clay. It is used again over in the Roman letter, in the 9th chapter of Romans, where in this context it is speaking about the sovereignty of God. And it says in the 20th verse of this chapter, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" And so again, in this what is a very difficult text, but nonetheless it is this illustration of the potter as he forms the clay, as he works it in his hands. There is also another illustration that I think suggests the idea of an artist for his work, and that is the builder and a building that he has designed and is in the process of building himself. Over in the book of Ephesians in the 2nd chapter, we have this particular illustration that is being used. And of course, all of this is referring to the idea of the Lord's church. And it says here in Ephesians 2, there in 19, verse 19 beginning, "So then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so here's this image of a building that is being built. And the pieces of work that are going into the building, that form the building, are the people of God. Peter used that same illustration over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And he speaks of it within the same kind of a context, only this time in a more individual sense. When he says there in this, let me get to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so in this particular illustration, what we are seeing is the love of a builder for the building that he is in the process of erecting. So you have the love of a potter for the clay that he is forming. You have the love of a builder for a building. And all of it relates to the idea of this artist who is forming things and making things the way that he wants to see them accomplished. Now, this particular illustration, I think, is limited in the sense that that which is being loved in this kind of an illustration is an inanimate object. When you think about clay, clay is not living. When you think about a building made up of mortar and stones, they are not animate. They are not living. And so there is a kind of a way in which this illustration breaks down, because the fact is that which is inanimate cannot feel the love that is being shown. So there is, as I say, a breakdown in all of this. But even though that's true, I think it still serves a purpose in describing God's love for humankind. We are the clay. And I want you to think of yourself as that kind of a concept. Or think of yourself as a building, or at least the stones in the building. And in this sense, what we have become and what we are is a divine work of art. God is the divine artist. And God is not going to be satisfied with his work of art until he has it just exactly the way that he wants it. It's like an artist who is working on a painting. And as he works this painting, what he does is he gives everything of himself to it. He gives his love, he gives his time, he gives his work, he gives everything to the painting in order to be able to make the painting just exactly the way that he wants it. Now just imagine, if you will, a canvas in which a beautiful picture is being worked on. And imagine that it has been labored over by this artist and loved so dearly that the artist has given everything in order to be able to accomplish this feat. And probably, if the picture could feel, it would probably just wish that the artist would hurry up and finish it. Or it may be that it would feel as if, "I wish the artist wasn't so driven in order to make me so perfect." Well, I suggest to you that in the same way, human beings often wish that God was not such a perfectionist. That in the formation of the clay, that in the building of the building, we understand that what God is doing is he's making us the way he wants us to be. But what we have to understand is that if we don't want God to do that, that's not showing love. In fact, that's showing a lack of love. What shows love is how he labors with it and how he spends so much time on it and how that he is doing it in order to bring it to perfection. That's the kind of love that we have when we think about God. And so when somebody says, "I wish God would just not love that way," or not love the way that he is loving, but that he would just leave us alone, because that's how I understand love. No, that's not love at all. If God leaves us alone, that's not loving us. It is shaping us. It is making us the way he wants us to be. That's what love is all about. But now let's take this to a second level. And let's look at the love that a person has for an animal. And again, that's used in many places throughout the Bible, and particularly, I think, the most common illustration in which this is shown to us is through the idea of a shepherd and his sheep. This is used many times in the Gospels, particularly. One account that I want to note with you is found over here in Matthew, the 18th chapter, where in verses 12 and 13, verse 12 it says, this, by the way, is within the context of the parable of the lost sheep, and he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray." Here is the kind of love that a shepherd has for his sheep. He goes after the one that is lost. Over in John, the 10th chapter, Jesus uses this illustration to depict himself. And he talks about himself as this kind of a shepherd who is indeed caring for his sheep. In verse 1, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. He goes on and he says in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes in to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and I have it and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his own life for his sheep." And so what we are seeing here is the love that the shepherd has for his sheep, the love of a man for an animal. In one other occasion in which this is found is over in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in this 25th verse, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Now, I want us to try to understand how this figure describes God's love for human beings. Because we don't live that much, at least anymore, it seems to me, like in an agrarian society. And what I mean by that is that people do not, they basically don't have sheep. At least they don't have a great deal of it, and they sure don't treat them like they did back during this period of time. What I want to try to do is to use another illustration that might be a little bit more personal to us, that we can understand just a little bit better. And that is the illustration of a man for his dog. You know, a dog's a man's best friend, right? And probably a lot of you have dogs. And probably your dog is like somebody who's a part of the family. He's someone who's very close to you. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is it that a human being will associate himself with a dog? Why does he do that? Primarily, it's for the man's sake. Man tames his dog so he can love it. The dog then, in turn, serves the man. Man doesn't tame the dog so that the dog will love him, nor for the man to serve the dog. Yet in order for the man to love the dog in his own way must love the man. And in order for the dog to serve the man in his own way must serve the dog. Now, you get what I'm saying? We have a dog. What do we have the dog for? We have the dog to love. We train the dog to serve us. And then the dog loves us. And I'll tell you, a dog is probably one of the best animals that you can love, because people, they just have a miserable day. They can treat their dog badly and they can still go to that dog and he'll still lick them in the face and just loves them. And it's for our benefit that happens. We train them to do that, to love us. And on the other hand, we don't love the dog so that we can serve the dog. But I'll tell you what winds up happening. We wind up serving that dog, don't we? In fact, there are many people who treat their dogs better than they treat some of their own family. But the design of it is not for us to serve the dog. It is for the dog to serve us. Because a dog is something to be loved according to man's standards, what happens is that man makes the dog lovable. Have you ever seen a dog in the wild? You know, I like Jerry, have done a lot of work over in India. And I remember the first time that I ever went to India back in 1995, and you see all these dogs, and there's a bunch of them there, isn't there, Jerry? Dogs all over the place. And I remember one of the brothers who I was with, he said, "I would not give anything for a dog's life in India." And the reason for that is because those dogs just run wild. And let me tell you what a dog is like in the wild. A dog stinks. A dog is filthy. A dog has all kinds of filthy habits. And these are the kind of things that frustrate man's love for a dog. And yet, what does man do? He takes the dog in. He trains him. He cleans him up. He makes the dog lovable. And the only reason why a man does this, it's purely arbitrary, I would say. And I think that the only reason why he does this is because the dog is on a high scale with man. I bet you wouldn't do that with a cockroach. Or how many of you would go to a sewer and find a rat and do that with a rat? They're not very high on our scale, but a dog is. And so we see this poor stray animal out here who is just in the sorriest of conditions. And we take him into our home and we feed him. We clean him up. We train him. And we do it because we love him. I think in this illustration of man's love for an animal, we see God's love for man. God has chosen to associate himself with us because it is apparent that we are on a high scale to him. And I think that the reason for that is because of what is said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God created man as the crowning of his creation. And he said in that text that, "I will make man in our image. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And over in the book of Psalms in the 8th chapter is perhaps another indication about this great care that God has for human beings. And it is done within the context of a question. A question in which the psalmist actually says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is it about man that makes him so special to you, God?" And then he goes on to say in verse 5, he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so God has chosen to associate himself with us for a reason, and that is because apparently God finds some value in us, kind of like we associate with a dog because we find value in the dog. But in order to be able to do that, he must do what we do to the dog. He must cleanse us, and he must train us. And the way he cleanses us is through Jesus himself. Over in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter in verse 5, as it describes Jesus here and talks about some of the great things that he has accomplished, it says in this fifth verse, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." There are some translations, like for instance the New American Standard Bible, that says that he has washed us from our sins by his blood. He cleansed us. God has cleansed us of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, because now we are cleansed and we are now associating with him, and now what he does is he trains us. And how does he do that? He trains us by his Spirit. As the Spirit works in and through His Word, we become people now who become conformed to the image that God has. And that image is His Son, who is the true humanity. and who is trying to show us what it means to truly be a human being. And so, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So God has cleansed us through his Son, and he has trained us through his Spirit. Why? Why has he done that? Why does he continue to do that? It is because he loves us. And he does that so he can love us and so that we will serve him. But you know what that means? That necessitates that we then love him and he serves us. Man may wish God would just leave him alone. But I'm telling you something, folks, and that is that when we ask God to just leave us alone, that's not asking God to love us more. That's asking God to love us less. Just like if we were to completely ignore our dog. Is that loving your dog? For God to ignore us, for God to just let us go on about our ways, that's not to love us. Well, let's look at a third one that now takes it even a little bit level higher. And that is the love of a father for a child. And there are a number of places, again, in which this is used throughout the Bible. We can go back to the Old Testament and God's relationship with Israel and how it is that Israel was his firstborn. But as we bring it to the pages of the New Testament, we see how it is that people who belong to God, those who are his children, are recognized as sons of God, as children of God, in other words. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So here we are. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God Almighty. And I think another great illustration that we're not going to take the time to read, but it's within the parable of the prodigal son. A lot of times, what we have the tendency to do is focus on that sorry rascal who goes off and just lives his life in riotous living and finally comes to the conclusion that he's better off with his father because he's just now down in the dumps. And so he turns to his father and he comes back to him and says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." And the father enclothes him in a robe, puts everything on him that indicates that he is now his son once again, and throws a party. And he's the one we oftentimes focus on. And the reason for that, I think, is understood, and that is because God wants his children to come to him. And so here you see the love of a father for his children. But it's also seen in the second boy as well, the one who is the self-righteous one. Now, we never know what wound up happening with him because Jesus doesn't tell us, and I think that was by design. He's letting us figure that one out. But I do think it illustrates still the love that God has for his children, because here is this self-righteous boy who the father comes to and he's saying, "Everything I have belongs to you. You are my son." He loves his child. How is it that this concept of the love of a father for a child describes the love of God for man? I think in order to appreciate this particular picture, we have to understand that at the time in which these kinds of things were written, the authority of the father was much more pronounced than it is today. In our society today, children oftentimes go undisciplined by their father because he may be afraid of them turning around and hating them or something like that. The father is always portrayed, at least it seems to me, within the media, at least what little I have seen of the media, where the father is just a bumbling idiot who has no idea what's going on in his children's lives, that the only ones who have a clue are the children, and the father is the dope, and the father is the one who's learning from his children. So we really don't have much of the proper image, it seems to me, of what we have here in the Scriptures as it talks about the relationship of parents, particularly the father and his children. And in fact, you know, while I'm on this little tangent, I'll just take that one a little bit further and then I'll get back to the point. But in the society in which we live today, What we are finding is that it is recommended by people that parents don't try to make their children listen to them. That if you do that, you're going to like kind of squash their growth and their development, all that kind of stuff. Let them grow. Let them learn on their own. And what you do is you just kind of gently guide them and let them make all of their mistakes and things like that. But don't ever do anything like discipline them. Well, that's a serious mistake. And in fact, there is a proverb that says in Proverbs 13, verse 24, that if a man doesn't discipline his child, he hates him. Not that he loves him. He hates him. But let's get back to the point. I think that when we think about this idea of God and His relationship with His children, we see it best demonstrated in the sonship between Jesus and His Father, and how it was that when Christ came to this earth, He surrendered entirely to do the will of His Father. He said that multiple times, as is recorded in John's Gospel, where He said that I have not come to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And so here we see the love of a father for a child. And we see the love of the child for the father. This type of love that is shown in this particular picture is an authoritative love on one side and an obedient love on the other side. The father uses his authority to make his son the best kind of person he believes that is the best kind of person to be. And the reason why is because of his wisdom. He's grown. He knows a little bit about life. And so he's trying to help his child to grow up and to become the kind of child or become the kind of adult that he knows he can become. And I think that even today in this dysfunctional world in which we live, particularly as it relates to families, even as parents, we still want our children to become the best kind of people that we believe that they can become. And therefore, we demonstrate our love to our children by requiring their obedience. We may go about it in all kinds of wrong ways, but we still require that they obey us. For one not to do this, as I pointed out, is to essentially hate his child. God as the Father requires that we obey Him. And He requires that not because He's this ogre up in heaven who is trying to make our lives miserable, but He is doing this so that we can become what in His superior wisdom He sees as the best possible people that we can become. He even disciplines us. There is this very challenging text over in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, beginning in the 5th verse, where the Hebrew writer says, get over to verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so what this is illustrating is that God even practices discipline on us today. Now, a lot of people question, how does that happen? And I think the whole point is that when you're going through challenges and difficulties of life, and instead of trying to figure out, is this God disciplining me, what we need to understand is that all of the things that happen to us in life are a disciplinary action of God, and what we need to be doing is thinking, what can I learn from this? But the point that I want us to understand is that God does, in fact, discipline. And why does He do that? Because He loves us. It is because of this love that God does what He does. And so for a person to wish for the father to just leave them alone, that's like asking a father to stop loving his children. And it's not more love that is being sought. On the contrary, it is less love that is being sought. Now the final picture that I want us to look at, which to me is the highest of them all, and that is the love of a husband for his wife. This is used in a number of places again throughout the Bible as it talks about God's relationship with His people. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 is one illustration of this where Paul speaks about what his work has been really as an apostle as it relates particularly to these people. But I think that there is a, a concept in which we can see that how it is that we also carry with it in our lives this understanding that we have been, in a sense, married to Christ. He says in verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And that's what the church is. It is the bride of Christ. As a matter of fact, over in the 19th chapter of Revelation, there is this illustration of the wedding feast itself. And it says here in Revelation 19, beginning there in the 6th verse, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Now, all I want to do with that particular text is to illustrate how that it is being used as this bride who is coming to her groom. There is this relationship between a husband and a wife, if you will. And then, of course, the most familiar text in all of this is that which is found over in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter, where beginning there in the 22nd verse, Paul is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and how it is that they need to understand what their roles are and what they need to be doing and all of these kinds of things. But what I find very interesting is that when Paul says all of that, he says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church." And basically, I think what he's teaching us there is that within the marital relationships that we have, we become to the world, if you will, a testimony of Christ in the church. And it is a marriage relationship that is being talked about. Now, how does that describe God's love for man? Well, I think that what this does is it serves to show that the one who is loved is to be perfected. When a man falls in love with a woman, and when that man marries that woman, does he stop caring once he has married her? Does he stop caring if she is clean or if she is dirty or not? Or does he stop caring whether or not she's the kind of woman who is trying to present herself in a way that is good and holy, or just go out here and live however the way you want? And of course, we could reverse that with respect to the relationship of the wife and the husband as well. But the fact of the matter is that a husband may love his wife when her beauty is gone, but he doesn't love her because her beauty is gone. And that's important to understand. When she does things that he doesn't like, he forgives her. And he forgives her because he loves her. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want it to be corrected. And again, the same thing is true on the other, from the other side. If he does something wrong, she forgives him because she loves him. But that doesn't mean she doesn't want it corrected. What we're talking about is a love that forgives the most when things go wrong, and yet it expects very little to go wrong. This love is pleased with little things, and yet expects great things to be done. And this is the type, the kind of love, if you will, that God has for us. God will forgive us when we sin. In fact, that's what John says over here in 1 John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And why does He do that? Because He loves us. God, in fact, forgives us when we sin because of the love that He has for us. But now get this. God expects us not to sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. John, in writing there, says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And I like the way the English Standard Version reads that, how it translates that, because the point that it is making, as some translations make it appear, is that once you become a child of God, you can't sin anymore. And that's not what it's saying in the sense that it's impossible, morally impossible, for you to never sin. What it is saying is you're not allowed to do it anymore. And so that's what God expects. He expects us not to sin. But when we sin, which will happen, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, because of God's love, he will forgive us. So he forgives us when we sin, and yet he expects more from us. He expects us not to sin. And isn't that the way it is with a husband and a wife? We forgive our wives when they do something wrong, but we expect them not to do wrong. Or she forgives her husband when he does something wrong, but she expects him not to do wrong. But yet, we do wrong and we forgive. And we do it because we love. And God is pleased with us when we do things that please him. And yet, he expects more from us. He doesn't expect us to just stop at this plateau. He expects us to keep growing and maturing and becoming the kind of people he wants us to be. Being conformed to the image of his son, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. I want to say to you that when a person desires God to leave him alone, it's like expecting a husband to stop loving his wife. And that isn't desiring more love from God. It's desiring less. So we want a loving God. And I am here to tell you that we have one. It is a love that is as driving as an artist's love for his art. It is as arbitrary as a man's love for his dog. It is as provident as a father's love for his son. And it is as jealous and exacting as a husband's love for his wife. When people say things like, "Why doesn't God just leave me alone and let me be like I am?" what they are really saying is, why doesn't God stop being God? Because God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. For people to desire God's love by having him put up with us the way we are is not to desire his love at all. To desire God's love is to look at and to strive for the way he wants us to be so that true happiness can be had because he loves us. And that seems to me to be what God's love is all about. That he accepts us as we are now, but he doesn't continue to just say, that's the way you can be. He wants us to continue to grow and to mature and to be the kind of people he knows we can become. But we can only become that kind of people through his Son and through his Spirit. As Jesus has cleansed us, as we pointed out, it is through the Spirit and the giving of his Word and as the Spirit works through that Word to train us to be the kind of people God wants us to be like his Son. And indeed, if we are children of God, then we are people who are truly blessed because we have a God who loves us. Now, if you're here this evening and you have not received that love that God has for you, you can have that love. He loves you now in the sense that he sent his Son to the cross to die for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you haven't received that life that he wants you to have, you need to have Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, believing that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith and being washed, being cleansed by the blood of Christ as you are buried with him in baptism. If we can help you tonight in receiving that great love that God has for you, let us help you and let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing. While through